Good morning. And here's the irony for the day. The day that I do a sermon entitled Church Clothes, I left my jacket in the kitchen. God has a sense of humor sometimes. And so my intro is all about clothes. So how about that? It just makes it work. So obviously when we're talking about clothing today, this is going to be a metaphor for something much larger. But when we hear clothing, we get caught up into those things. And Kim and I actually went out to dinner last night. We had a date night because of wonderful generosity of fellow church members, both in the gift card that provided dinner and the babysitting that was provided. So thank you for that. But as we were waiting to be seated, we walked across the street and we went into a department store, one a little more high level than we usually shop at. And Kim went to look at shoes, and I stood by the security guard and talked about football. But she went to the we were amazed as we walked out because she was at the clearance rack there in the store. And apparently clearance in that store does not mean what clearance usually means to us normal people, because she came across shoes that were on sale for $800 instead of $1,300. And we thought, who pays $1,300 for shoes? Apparently somebody does. Apparently somebody thinks clothes are important enough to spend that much money on a pair of shoes. We are not those people. And so within the world, maybe within that fashion world, within that red carpet world, you've heard this phrase before, that the clothes make the man. Well, Mark Twain said, clothes do make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. Unfortunately, he didn't foresee the 21st century and the debauchery that's there. But perhaps we understand this, not in the original context of the quote. We know clothes don't make the man, but in the biblical sense, what you are clothed in does make all the difference. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And there are, obviously, we come across clothing quite early in the scripture, don't we? Right there in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We have God making provision for his people in clothing very early on as a result of their sin. And in the prophets, Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. What garment are you clothed in? And the garment that you're clothed in as you approach a holy and righteous God makes all the difference. Your Sunday best pales in the presence of God's holiness. In other words, we need some new clothes to approach God. And we see this in the New Testament where Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And we also know, based on what Jesus told us in Matthew 7:15, that there will be those that look like they have those clothes, that they're not wearing the right clothes. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. But if you've been clothed with Christ, then your dress should reflect that new nature. Now, I think we can make an argument both physically and spiritually, but we're living in the spiritual realm here with this. It is from that starting point that Peter is going to give us this admonition about the church. For those that are in the church, for those that claim Christ, for those that have been baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ. So being clothed in Christ indicates a new wardrobe, as it were. And part of that wardrobe, Peter says, includes an important virtue in the Christian life, and that's humility. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let me read our text, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, the elders we spoke of last week. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the worship that we have experienced. Thank you for the word that we have read. And I just pray that the preaching of your word this morning would glorify your name and your gospel and the sanctification that you provide in the life of those that you have chosen and that follow you. And we pray you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our outline for today. Verse 5, I want to talk about humility in the church. Peter gives us one specific example here. How are we humble in the church? Why are we humble in the church? Then I want to talk about humility in terms of relationship with God. For what purpose do we need to be humble before God? And then verse 7, one way that we do humility and how we interact with God. So verse 5 starts with a group of people, you younger men. Now, in the Greek, it's just you younger, and it's in contrast to what we saw last week. The elders were the presbyteroi, the younger are the neoteroi. It's a masculine plural, and so your English translations, many will say you younger men. Some will just say you younger. But that's the group that he's talking about, and again, contrasting with the elders. So who are these younger men? Is it those who are young in the faith? Is it literal younger people or younger men within the congregation? Is it young men in the eldership? Or is it the entire congregation in contrast to elders? And I think probably he's talking to the younger people in the congregation, in contrast to the authority that he established last week with the elders. Why does he do that? Well, because those of you that have been young may look back on these days. Those of you that are young right now may not realize this, but young people are more apt to act rebelliously. Doesn't mean that older folks can't be rebellious, but in your youth, you tend to be a little more rebellious. Let me throw another Mark Twain quote at you this morning. He says, when I was 15, my father knew nothing. When I was 30, I was shocked to realize how much the old man learned in 15 years. We grow and we learn, wait a second, he's smarter than he thought he was. I thought I knew everything at that age, and I think that's what it is. Now, he follows this up with all of you, so this applies to all of us, but I think he may be pointing to the younger folks in the congregation. I think there's a cultural picture here. We read this in the Essenes. Philo tells us the Essenes were the group maybe down at Qumran. They were the conservative ascetic group within Judaism. They separated the older men and the younger men in the synagogues. And so the older men got the choice seats and the younger men sat behind them. And so if that were the case, that may have bled over into church practice. It may have bled over into synagogues and those sorts of things. And so you can kind of picture this, that Peter or the elder reading this letter could turn his attention as he was reading and say, oh, and you younger men, make sure that you're submitting to your elders. I think that's probably what's going on here as he does that in the congregation. But the admonition applies to all of us. So be subject to your elders. The Greek there is hupotagete. It's from hupotasso. We've seen this a lot in Peter's letter, let alone the whole New Testament. But Peter said in 2:13 that believers are to subject themselves or submit to every human institution, kings and as one in authority. In 2:18, he talked about servants submitting to masters. In chapter 3, he talked about wives submitting to husbands. And so this concept of submission has been very prevalent in his letter. It's a passive imperative verb. But let's go back and review what we talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This doesn't mean blind obedience. It doesn't mean that you just take this leap of faith and follow those that haven't proven themselves. It's proper role and function within the church, just like it was proper role and function within marriage, just like it was proper role and function within the household, within the world. Now he talks about it within the church, and that the elders are to have authority and that those younger are to submit to them. Again, the purpose is not to encourage obedience no matter what leaders might say. For if leaders give counsel that contradicts God's moral standards or violates the gospel, then they should not be followed. That's what we talked about last week. The elders are to be held accountable to the word of God. But we've got to extrapolate this out logically and talk about that if elders are qualified and if elders are living up to the word of God and you are covenanted with a local church community, then it makes sense that you would be subject to your elders. Not because we have some special, you know, leadership ability, not because we're better, not because we're more holy, but because that's how God has designed the role within the church. And so if you trust your elders, then you should follow the direction of elders. That's the whole point that we see here. We already observed earlier that elders are admonished not to use their authority as dictators. They're supposed to serve those who are under their charge. And those who are under leadership should be inclined to follow and submit to leaders. They should not be resisting the initiatives of the leaders and complaining about the direction of the church. Here's what I would say. If that's the case, then you're not really committed to the local church. And so he says, this is what we do in these relationships. We clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. That's a big old Greek word for humility. But to Paynos, the first part is really what means humble. That second half of the word really brings in a humble mindset. It's realizing it's a conscious humbleness. It's a conscious humility. It's like putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. You clothe yourselves in humility. It's not just, hey, try to be humble. No, it's put it on. Wear this as a garment. Let this be an identifying thing of who you are. It's your uniform. Humility is a Christian virtue in Colossians 3:12. And then false humility, Paul calls it almost self-imposed worship in Colossians chapter 2. In 3:8, Peter already exhorted us to be compassionate and humble. And let's be honest, why does Peter have to come back to this? Because submission and humility don't come naturally to us. And submission and humility are often not praiseworthy traits in the world. They weren't in Peter's day. They're not now. And so for a Christian to take on and clothe themselves in humility will make them very different from those people that are around them. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But when does this become an issue in the church? We are not immune from conflict. We are not immune from disagreements. We're not immune from petty things. And so tying back into the elder's job, part of the elder's job is confronting the flock with biblical truth. That's part of the elder's job. And so the challenge is this: when you are admonished, challenged, or even rebuked, how will you respond? Then know what we're talking about here. Not opinions. Biblical truth. That what we're talking about is the first page and the last page of the Bible. Is it combined in there? Is it there? That's what we're talking about. And again, if you believe that the elders are biblically qualified, then the call is to submit in humility to elders who lead in humility. Not for sordid gain, not to lord it over those in our charge, but willingly, according to God, and as examples to the flock. If the elders are fulfilling their responsibility and calling, then the flock is called to submit and to support in humility. It's not a blank check. It's to serve and submit in humility. So will you pray and seek the Lord, or will you forsake the assembly out of pride? That's the two choices you have in this idea of submitting to the elders. But let's bring it into our personal relationships, because it's more than just submitting to the elders. Clothe yourselves. This is a really interesting word. I looked at this for a while this week. Ekkumbume is the word in Greek. It comes from the verb kambos. It means to tie in a knot. It means to tie in a knot. That's what kambos means. And so clothe yourselves has to do with knots. It was used of protective clothing. It was also used to describe a slave's apron, which is, I think, what Peter is bringing to mind here. It distinguished them from free men. If the slaves wore the apron with a certain kind of knot, you knew that they were a slave and not free. Literally, clothe yourselves again in humble-mindedness. I also saw, and I wasn't familiar with this, but within the Greek culture, apparently one of the big souvenirs you can get if you ever go visit Greece, hope to do that one day, are these things called kambaloi. And they look kind of like rosaries. They look kind of like a Catholic rosary. It's a beaded necklace. And they trace the lineage of that back to a monk in like the 3rd century who made a necklace of knots and beads and used it to pray, much like the Catholics would do a rosary. And now they are called worry beads. And so if you believe in these kambaloi, you would wear one around your neck and you would run your finger down. And every time you hit a knot or a bead, it would remind you to pray for something or someone or some situation. And so I think the worry beads is really interesting, given when we get to verse 7 about casting our anxieties on God. Those beads aren't going to give you any release from your anxiety, but God will. But to clothe yourselves in humility and to identify yourselves as a humble person, much like a slave had to identify himself within the marketplace of who he was and who he served. So Christians ought to tie humility to their conduct so that everyone is able to recognize them. This is part of our uniform. Ascribing to the truth is not enough. The Christian wears his or her humility as a uniform, identifying them as slaves to Christ. So here's the point. If we all recognize that we are sinners saved by grace, then within our personal relationships in the church, we're probably less apt to create conflict within the body of Christ. If we put others before us in a Philippians 2 sort of way, just as Christ did, then we are less apt to have conflict among us and we are more called to unity. And if you want protection, humility is the way to go. Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Knowing who you are, knowing who God is an essential thing for the Christian. Here's the other part about tying a knot. I think Peter has something very specific in mind. And I think he, again, is thinking back to his Savior. Remember in John 13, the example of humility, above all other examples of humility, we find Jesus before the Last Supper. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Notice the exaltation of verse 3. Follow that with verse 4. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. One would say he tied his garment in a knot, just as Peter is talking about here. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So this is fleshed out here, and it will be fleshed out in the following verse, in verse 6. If you're humble like Jesus, exaltation will follow. And not only does Jesus wash his disciples' feet, he follows that up with a very famous statement in verses 34 and 35, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's as if humility and love are connected. It's as if you can't do one without the other. Because putting others before yourself and loving them sacrificially is humility. That's the epitome of humility. And here's Jesus, the God of the universe, in flesh, washing the feet of his disciples, doing the job of a slave. And then he follows that up and he says, I want you to do this, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. How much did Christ love him? That he came to earth, that he gave up heaven, that not only that, but that he washed their feet. And who else's feet were at that table but Judas? He washed Judas's feet before that meal. This is humility. Philippians 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. He identified himself as humble. So why? Why should we be humble? Well, he tells us there in that verse. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why be humble? Because God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. This is from Proverbs 3:34, also quoted in James chapter 4. Probably a common teaching or saying in the early church, since we see it in Peter and in James. The believer should heed the injunction to be humble because God sets his face against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Be humble. You want to be opposed to God? Throw humility out the window. God opposes the proud. One commentator says this of the Christian. He possesses nothing he has not received, is nothing but for the grace of God, and apart from Christ can do nothing. He goes on to say, should he attribute anything to himself, he would not only rob God, but also meet him as his adversary. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have it both ways. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of those who love him? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. To walk humbly with your God. J.C. Ryle said, humility is the surest mark of true conversion. Have you met that on-fire Christian that just loves himself? That's an oxymoron. It doesn't work that way. So, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, Peter says in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Of course, Christ said in Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's as if God really wants to pound this humble thing through our head. It's as if we have trouble with pride. We are self-centered. It is our default position. And so over and over again, we are called to humility. We are called to know who we are and to know who God is. So logical conclusion is this. Since God is opposed to the proud and he pours out his grace on the humble, therefore, believers, humble yourselves. Just another logical conclusion. And notice again, it's not be humble. It's humble yourselves. It's not just an abstract kind of try to be humble. No, humble yourselves. Humbling yourselves has almost a physical connotation to it. It's almost getting down on your knees and submitting. We're called to subject ourselves to God. And better put, I think it's like this. In the presence of God, man ought to be fully aware of his own insignificance. In the presence of a holy God, that should drive us to our knees. We should humble ourselves. That's why we should humble ourselves in worship. We should humble ourselves in prayer. We should humble ourselves to the preaching of the word. This is all about humility. It's all about knowing who God is. And if we didn't know, Peter says, humble yourselves under what? The mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. This is an Old Testament phrase. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Daniel chapter 9. Here's one example, Deuteronomy 7:8. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That is often how it is used in the Old Testament. It refers to that deliverance from evil by God's mighty hand. So humble yourselves under the God who saved Israel. Humble yourselves under the God who is still mighty to save. That's the God you are to humble yourselves under. And he is still mighty. That has not gone away. And so Peter's parallel is just as the Lord delivered his people from Egypt, he's going to vindicate his people in Asia Minor, who's Peter's writing to. And if we can just take that even further to today, he will vindicate those who have put their faith in him. Peter uses the image of the Lord's mighty hand to emphasize the power and the sovereignty of God. In other words, he did it once. He's been doing it for all eternity. He's going to do it again. And so in the life of the believer, God does not wield the sledgehammer as much as he does the scalpel. Now, he can drop the hammer on you if he needs to. But oftentimes it's the scalpel. Oftentimes it's precise. It's exact. It's with a purpose. It's careful. And so that's what this mighty hand of God is doing. It's not only powerful. It's not only brute force. It's precise, and it gets done exactly what it means to get done. So if God is all powerful, and he is, then believers should humble themselves before Almighty God, the one who can and will deliver them both on earth and in glory. For what purpose? And if you needed a little bit more benefit, here you go. That he may exalt you at the proper time. A promise of exaltation. And Jesus told us this in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Who knew humility better than our Lord Jesus? Our king rode into his city and his temple, not on a valiant steed, but on a donkey. Our Lord and Savior left heaven for us. And then it says over and over again that he humbled himself as a man in flesh to the will of the Father, because he trusted that the Father would exalt him at the proper time. He showed us humility that led to exaltation. And if we are co-heirs with Christ, if we are adopted into the family of God, then we can expect the same exaltation because of the work that our Savior has done. James uses the same idea. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Both quote Proverbs chapter 3. James and Peter, I think, must have had conversations, especially early on in the church, because next week we'll look at verse 9, where Peter exhorts us to resist the devil. James says the same thing in 4:7. I think they had a similar view of who God was and who they were. And it says, at the proper time. At the proper time, he will exalt you. Notice that he doesn't promise vindication or exaltation in this life. He doesn't say prosperity. He doesn't say, you know what, you'll be delivered from those enemies. You'll live in the big house on the hill. You'll have all that you need, maybe a pair of $1,300 shoes. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. As he's done the whole letter, he says, look to the future. The future is guaranteed. The future is fixed. Just as His word is fixed in the heavens, that future is fixed. Look to that coming. The day of humiliation is limited to this world. Notice it doesn't say it's going to be a short time. It may be for the rest of your life, but believers will be lifted on high by God's grace forever. And understand how this works, because one way we might misunderstand this is we read this and we view it as Christianity is some sort of meritocracy, some sort of merit system. Well, if I'll be humble, then God will exalt me. No, that's backwards. And I want to give you an example from history. I'm reading a biography of Andrew Jackson right now, and Andrew Jackson was known for something called the spoils system. The quote that you know so well, "To the victor belongs the spoils," was from one of his supporters. And basically what that meant was, since Jackson won the presidency, he can put whoever in power he wants to. Now, oftentimes he put his buddies in power. He put the guys that he knew in power in those systems. It was a merit-based system. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you, and I'll put you in positions of prominence and power. That's not the Christian way. That's not how God sets this up. Well, if you keep being humble, then I'll give you what I promised. No. A merit system like that would promote false humility. It would prompt us to say, well, I'll humble myself, and then if I do that, God has to give me the glory. If I do this, God is obligated to me. No, our sovereign God is under no such obligation to give you anything. He has promised you glory, not earthly comfort, and He will bestow that glorious reality on His terms and in His prime, in His timing, at the proper time. So it's not, if I do A, God has to give me B. No, it's God has promised you B, so in response you do A. Because this is done, this is promised, this is fixed, it's guaranteed. Look to the coming of Christ. He's coming, and He will give glory to those that He has saved. It's not, well, I'm working my way to heaven. I mean, think about the paradox that's there. If I'm the most humble guy in the world, God's going to reward me. Are we missing the point of humility? That's not what it is. It's because God has already achieved this, because He achieved the atonement for my sins on the cross, because Christ has been exalted, because He's promised that exaltation to me, because of the faith that He's given me in Christ, my only response can be humility. My only response can be love and gratitude. My only response is, now I will do what He's commanded me to do, which is to love the brethren, to love the sisters, to submit to the earthly institutions that He is in control of. It drives everything that we do as Christians. It drives our humility in worship. It drives our humility in prayer. The classic hymn came to mind to me this week when I thought about this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He goes on in the second half of that verse and says, this is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. This is a recognition of the sovereignty of God, the mighty hand of God. And that's why we do what Peter instructs us to do in the next verse, which is to cast all our anxiety or our cares or our worries on Him, because He cares for us. This is a revolutionary thought. It is we have the only religion that promises this, that gives us this concept of an almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who cares for His creation, that hears our prayers, that interacts with His people. This is unheard of in Islam or anything else. This is amazing. And Peter says to cast all your anxiety. That casting, epiripto is the Greek, it's to throw upon. And so it's not take your anxiety and kind of set it at the doorstep and hope somebody takes care of it. Let me show you how this is used. Ripto is the root to cast or to throw. It's used in Matthew 15:30, where the sick were cast at Jesus' feet. It's used in Matthew 27:5, when Judas threw the silver back into the sanctuary. It's used in Luke 4:35, when the demon threw down the possessed man in the synagogue. And it's used in Luke 17, too, when Jesus says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. You see, this is not just a gentle setting down. This is to throw all that you have to God. This can be violent. It can be forceful. It can be intentional. We see a parallel in Philippians 4:6, where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Why? Because we know He can handle it. Because we know He cares. So that is how we do humility, by casting our anxiety on Him. Believers humble themselves by casting their worries on God. Maybe said another way, believers humble themselves by wholly trusting God with their lives. Every inch of it, every bit of it. And so this verse encapsulates the thrust of both the ethic and the comfort of Peter's letter. One is to entrust one's life to God, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, where we subordinate ourselves to the divine will, even when that involves suffering at the hands of the world, because God's loving care is assured. And if He is sovereign, and He is, and we are to trust Him, and we are, then no matter what comes our way, we put ourselves in His mighty hand. Now, let me say this. Anxiety is very real, and anxiety can be debilitating. But Peter says God has the answer for whatever anxiety that you have. It's this. We can say it this way. If believers continue to live in worry and anxiety, they are actually caving into pride. They are casting away humility and embracing pride. And you cannot approach God. You cannot have the true picture of God when you are embracing that prideful way of life. Now, let's clarify this. The question is worry sin? Well, I think you have to dig a little bit deeper on this. We're not talking about legitimate worry in a situation for moments. Here's an example. Parents, you have a teenage child. He was supposed to be home at 10. It's now 2:30 in the morning. Is God saying, you know what, don't worry about it. Just go to sleep. No, none of us are going to be able to go to sleep because we're going to be worried about where our child is. That's not what He's talking about. Okay? That we have those moments where that's a legitimate reaction to what's going on. We're talking about an anxiety that consumes. We're talking about the cares of the world. In this situation, anxiety is a form of pride, because when believers are filled with worry, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. Anxiety is self-focused. Anxiety is woe is me. Anxiety is what am I going to do? And Peter says, no, don't turn that anxiety on the inside. Take that anxiety and cast it upon God. And not just in some metaphorical sort of way, but cast it on God because He can handle it and He cares. He can give you the strength to deal with it. And so essentially, those that would hang on to anxiety, and we've all done it, let's be honest, whether it be a financial decision or a relationship decision or a family decision, we hang on to that anxiety. But in those moments, we do not trust God. We are only trusting ourselves. And that, my friends, is idolatry. It has been said that worry is practical atheism, saying that you believe in a holy, righteous, and sovereign God, but not living that way in any way. Do you trust Him? And again, Peter is writing a letter in a situation where people are being persecuted, where people are suffering, where people are being thrown in jail and maybe even losing their lives for their faith. And he says you need to trust God in the midst of it. And here we are, failing to trust God in our comfort. There's something backwards there. We could use a little more of a first century church mindset, and maybe God will bring that in the culture. How will we respond? How will we respond when the inevitable anxiety comes? Again, remember, Peter's writing to believers who are suffering for their fault, and that produces anxiety and worry. But what will our reaction be? One commentator put it this way: affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God who has promised you eternity? This is why sovereignty is essential, because if God is not sovereign, you will not be able to make sense of this world. You will not be able to reconcile the suffering and the evil of this world unless God is sovereign and using all things to His glory. That is, again, such an essential part of your understanding of who you are and who God is and what is being accomplished. Understand what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say casting all your anxiety upon Him because He will eliminate all discomfort immediately. He says cast all your cares upon Him, your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. And sometimes caring involves suffering. Sometimes He chastises those whom He loves. In fact, Hebrews says that's a defining characteristic of those that follow Christ. And yet He promises us in Matthew 11, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Israel had been looking for rest since the wilderness, and Jesus promises it. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And we say, Jesus, that sometimes it doesn't seem so easy and sometimes it doesn't seem so light. He didn't promise us a life free of suffering. He promised us glory. He promised us a God who can handle whatever situation comes our way. He often brings suffering into our lives so that we will lean more on Him. That's what happens in those situations. He gets glory from those situations. Why? Because He cares for you. He's not indifferent. He's not cruel. God is compassionate. God sustains His people. The psalmist in Psalm 55:22 wrote, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now, in this psalm, if you read all of Psalm 55, the psalmist is imploring God to help him. In the early part of the psalm, a close friend has turned against him. He feels that he is all alone. Anxiety is crushing him. And he comes back and says he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Again, a revolutionary idea. Almighty God cares about you and me. And if that doesn't humble you, you don't understand the magnitude of that love. You don't understand what Christ did if that doesn't bring humility into your life. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back there. Perhaps you have a Bible with headings there, and the heading before that section in my Bible says the cure for anxiety. Somebody ought to market that and sell it. The cure for anxiety. Verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Does Jesus know His disciples well? Does He know the human nature well? And He prompts them to say, listen, it's not that food and drink and clothing is unimportant. Your Father knows you need those things. But trust Him even when those things, you don't know where the next one is coming from. And let's be clear, most of us are not worried about the next meal. And He is talking to a group of disciples who will very soon have to give their lives for this faith. And He says, you need to trust God in all situations. So who do you belong to? Who secures your tomorrow? More importantly, who secures your eternity? Do you trust Him? Do you humble yourself before His will? God, I would have done it this way. Well, God knows better, doesn't He? John Flavel, a 17th century English Puritan, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." A man without humility cannot know God, for he believes himself to be God. A man without humility does not pray because he thinks he possesses all the answers. A man without humility will not serve because he is above such things. A man without humility will not love God because he will not think Him worthy. A.W. Tozer said, "For the Christian, humility is absolutely indispensable. Without it, there can be no self-knowledge, no repentance, no faith, and no salvation." So, let me exhort us with this. May humility characterize us as a church, both inside and outside these walls, in the proclamation of the gospel and our love for one another. There's no greater preparation for eternity than to humbly serve the One who saved us and to love those He came to save. And if you are not humble, those tasks are impossible. If you are not humble, God cannot use you in His kingdom for His glory. If you're not humble like these little children, you don't have a place in the kingdom of God. This is to be our uniform. Let's tie it about ourselves. Let's clothe ourselves in it. May that be the inscription on the tombstone: humble. Humble before God. Humble before His fellow man. Loving as Christ loved. That's the call that Peter has given us within the church. Let me close in prayer and we'll move to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for Your Word and the exhortation that it gives us, however uncomfortable that may be. However much it rages against the flesh that we still rage against, but that You would help make us humble, Lord. Drastic means if necessary, because we want to serve You. We want to be individuals that serve You. We want to be a church that serves You, and we want to do it with humility, with a clear view of who You are and who what Your grace is about for those that are humbled before the salvation that You've so freely offered through Your Son. Lord, glorify Yourself in our lives. And help us to be humble. Help us to wear that as our clothing, as our identifying mark, so that You can be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen.